you want to follow along, we're going to be in the book of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20 this morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But John chapter 20, and we're going to be taking a look at a passage that is typically preached after Resurrection Day. But I think it is very, very fitting for us to take a look at this passage. On Friday, we were in John 19, and we looked at the details surrounding the death of Jesus. But today, we're going to take a look at basically resurrection hope, but getting there was an interesting process. But John chapter 19, and we're going to start in verse 24, but before we jump into the passage, have you ever noticed how people talk about belief? A lot of times you'll hear, "I'll believe it when I see it," right? But here's the thing, you don't actually live your lives every day the same way. You don't. How do we know that? You didn't personally inspect the brakes of your car. Well, maybe you did, if you're Mason, maybe. But you didn't inspect the brakes of your car to make sure they were going to stop when you got in your car and came this morning, did you? No. You didn't run a background check on the pilot the last time that you flew, did you? You just hoped, number one, he was sober or she was sober, or number two, they had adequate training. But every day we trust things based on evidence and testimony, even when we don't see everything for ourselves. However, we still say, "I'll believe it when I see it. I'll believe it. I'll believe that that team is good when I start seeing them win. I'll believe that'll work when I actually see it happen," right? And for a lot of people, that's exactly how they might approach God. "I'll believe if I can see proof. I'll believe if God shows himself to me. I'll believe, but it has to be on my terms." Truth is, that is not really a new way of thinking. Humanity hasn't changed a whole lot. But that mindset goes all the way back to Jesus and his disciples. The time frame, anyway, and especially as it relates to certain things that they had never heard of, never witnessed before. A man who looked at the claims of the resurrection, heard the testimony of people he trusted, and he still said, "Unless I see it for myself, I will never believe." The language is very strong, as we'll see. His name was Thomas. And as soon as I say that, if you have heard much about the Bible or been in church much, when I say Thomas, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? Doubting Thomas. When somebody is skeptical about something you say, what do you say? Don't be a doubting Thomas, right? He's got quite the reputation, he does. And his experience actually isn't just about himself. It's about anyone who's ever wrestled with doubt. And there's a lot of it. At some point, every one of us has to answer this particular question. What will it take for me to believe? What will it take? For some people, it's, well, if God will answer this prayer, then maybe I'll believe. If this is true and this happens, then I'll believe. Well, we've kind of put things on our own terms, haven't we? We'll see that in this passage. But let's look at what happens when doubt comes face to face with the risen Christ. Let's begin reading John chapter 20. Begin reading in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." We know only a little about Thomas. We know that he was a twin. There are some translations that call him Thomas, who is also called Didymus. That's just the Greek word for twin. Thomas is actually the Aramaic word for twin. But he was a twin. We know him most, again, by doubting Thomas. But that isn't the entire story. In the Gospel of John, he is actually seen as someone who is fearless. When Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem, the disciples were urging him not to go for fear of his own life. No, don't go. They're setting a trap for you. They're gonna do bad things to you. But Jesus was determined to go because it was the will of the Father to do so, and that's how Jesus lived his life. In John chapter 11, in verse 16, in response to this, this is what Thomas said. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." That's a bold statement. You know what? If he's going to go and die, let's just go and let's just die with him. What else is there? Let's just go. Come on, let's do it. We know from the Gospel of John that he was someone who, he was inquisitive and he wanted some clarification on some very important matters. The night that Jesus was arrested, he was having the Passover meal with the disciple, and he told them that he was going to go away to prepare a place for them. So what was the response to that? John chapter 14 and verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Thomas was one of the 12. But by this time, Judas was no longer among them. But they were still referred to as the 12. In John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, the resurrected Jesus had appeared to the disciples, but Thomas was not with them at the time. We don't know why he wasn't with them. He just wasn't. Maybe he had some important matters to take care of. Maybe he was, I don't know. We don't know. It just says that he wasn't there. In verses 19 through 23, Jesus appeared not just to the 12, but to a whole group of other disciples. And he actually commissioned all of them to carry the gospel. But note in the passage that we read, verse 24 and 25, Thomas's demand for proof of Christ's resurrection. They had come in, they said, "Hey, we have seen the risen Christ. We've seen him. Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, put my finger in the mark of the nails, put my hand in his side, I will never believe." That's the strength of what he said. It wasn't, you know, I'm just not going to believe. You know, it wasn't so much saying it like that. It was, "I will never believe." It was very strong. What is interesting is that the proof that Thomas demands is exactly what Jesus showed the disciples in the previous verses, in verse 20. But again, it's like he's saying, "I don't care what you guys say. Unless I see it for myself, I am never going to believe that." That isn't just Thomas, by the way. That's a lot of people today. Let's look at verse 26 and 27. Now notice it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." I always found that to be a little comical, to be honest with you. The doors were locked, and all of a sudden, There's Jesus. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger in here, see my hands, put your hand and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. About a week later, disciples gathered together. We don't know the capabilities, the full capabilities of a resurrected, glorified body, but he came to them with the doors being locked. And what he said was, peace be with you. This was the exact same thing he said to the disciples when he appeared to them in the previous verses. This was a common greeting, but it's much more than that. Jesus came to bring real peace through his sacrifice. That is peace with God, with whom we were once enemies. Now it's possible. And although they were probably still fearful of the Jews with everything that happened, so peace imparted to them from Jesus would have been most welcome. And notice that Jesus did not ease into the situation. He didn't, peace be with you. So what's happening, guys? Everything going okay? Everything, yeah. Hey, Thomas, man, what's happening, buddy? You know, he didn't come in and do that. He got right straight to the point. He looked right at Thomas. He gave him exactly what he was asking for. Jesus had heard every word that Thomas said when he wasn't even in the room. This is not a new thing, because at the very beginning of the Gospel of John, we see Jesus did the same thing. But Jesus was not just some apparition. He wasn't some ghostly, transparent type figure. He was physically present with them and alive. And notice when he invited Thomas to do exactly what Thomas requested, notice Thomas's response in verses 28 and 29. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. That's huge. That is huge. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have not seen, because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It doesn't say in the text if Thomas actually put his finger in the nail prints or if he actually put his hand in the side to make sure. What we know is that Thomas had his proof staring at him right in the face. Face to face with the risen Savior. And his only response was one of faith. My Lord and my God. I remember several years ago when I lived in South Carolina, there was a Jehovah's Witness knocked on my door. Anyway, this was one of those times when I decided, you know what, let's have a conversation. So we did. So they tried to tell me Jesus was a God, not just, he wasn't God, and the scriptures say otherwise. They had to re-translate some things and make it so adhere to their doctrine. But, you know, Jesus never claimed that he was God. I said, okay, when Thomas saw him resurrected, why did he say, my Lord and my God? Well, Lord was just a title of respect. Okay, and when he said, my God? Well, I'll come back later, basically is what it was. You can't get around it. Jesus would have put this down if it was not true. Jesus accepted this. My Lord and my God. Jesus is God. His Thomas's confession here, it carries significance beyond the claim that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. In one moment, Thomas goes from a skeptic to a worshiper. Confronted with irrefutable evidence of Jesus' bodily resurrection, Thomas arrived at the conclusion that Jesus is God. He is risen and he is God. But again, note, Jesus does not correct him. He receives it because it is true. He is God. And notice what he says, have you believed because you've seen me? That's an interesting setup question. Thomas demanded proof. Jesus obliged. However, this would not be the norm, because what did he say after that? He says it in a beatitude type of phrasing here. He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." John wrote this gospel almost 60 years after all these events took place. And his purpose in writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was so readers would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, who is risen from the dead after making sacrifice for our sin, finishing the work of salvation. Those who would believe without the physical evidence that Thomas received would be blessed. We are centuries removed from these events, and yet many of us believe. We do not believe through blind faith and just, "Well, I certainly hope it's true." No, we know these things are true. We believe because of the eyewitness testimony of the Scriptures and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Paul says we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The great apologist said that the Holy Spirit is the self-authenticating Holy Spirit. What in the world does that mean? That means he confirms it within our hearts, the truth. He confirms the truth within our hearts. We have the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So here's what we see in this passage. We see a man who wasn't there the first time that Jesus appeared. He refused to take somebody else's word for it. He draws a line in the sand. "Unless I see it for myself, I will never believe." And then we see Jesus step into that doubt. Not to ignore it or to shame it, but to confront it with truth. And what unfolds in these verses is not just Thomas's personal experience. It's the story of every person who has ever wrestled with belief. At some point, every one of us has to answer the same question: what will it take for me to believe? So as we walk through this passage, we're going to see three things that kind of outline what's going on in this passage, and something that can point us and help us to go from doubt to belief. The first thing we see in these first few verses is, number one, resurrection doubt. He says, "Unless I see this proof, I will never believe." Resurrection doubt is the demand for proof. I won't believe unless. And you know, there are a lot of people that have been saying that all through the centuries. "I will not believe unless." A lot of people say they're open to God, but they've already decided the terms of all of that. These terms might sound like this: "I'll believe if God just fixes this situation. If you'll just get me out of this mess, I'll believe. I'll believe when I can understand everything." Well, if that's what you're waiting on, you're going to be waiting a long time. "I'll believe if he proves himself to me my way." That's not someone genuinely seeking truth. That's someone who is setting the conditions. It's like a man who says, "I want to get in shape." And here we are a few months into the new year, and everybody, I think one of the most popular New Year's resolutions is, I'm going to start eating right and lose weight. A lot of people say that. As a matter of fact, the Babylon Bee, which is, I love to read the Babylon Bee, it's Christian satire. And they came out with an article about their time. It says that local gyms make a killing when they offer two-day memberships for New Year's resolutions. But the man says, "I want to get in shape, but only if he can eat whatever he wants, never exercise, and still lose weight." You think that person is going to get in shape? Nope. At some point, you're not serious. You're just setting the conditions that guarantees that nothing changes. The story of Thomas, who doubted the resurrection until he saw the wounds of Christ, it illustrates a critical point. Thomas's doubt was transformed into faith when he encountered the risen Christ. Jesus didn't dismiss Thomas's doubts. He didn't show up, "Peace be with you. Thomas, what is your problem, buddy?" Jesus already knew what his problem was. But he didn't dismiss Thomas's doubts. He invited him to investigate. And this shows that while honest questions are valid, staying in doubt will reflect a heart that is simply unwilling to believe. Sometimes people don't reject the evidence. They just don't want to give up control. Because giving up control and submitting to the Savior means things are going to be different. And they will be. Sometimes things get worse. It's not tiptoeing through the tulips, but it's always a reminder that when we come to Christ, when we accept His payment for our sin, we believe that He has risen from the dead. We know that this world is not our home, and that one day we will join Him with our own resurrected bodies when we can be with Him forever and ever. There is such a thing as honest questions. But there's also a point where doubt simply becomes an excuse not to believe. The issue isn't always lack of evidence. We have good reason to believe what we do. We'll get into that in just a little bit. But the issue is often a heart that simply does not want to bow to the Savior. And that leads us into the second thing we see in this passage. Number two, we see resurrection evidence. We see the risen Christ revealed. Here's the risen Christ. See for yourself. Jesus gives Thomas exactly what he asked for. Real physical proof. Biblical Christianity is not built on blind faith. We're not just taking a leap into the darkness and hoping something is true. But it's built on a risen Christ. And we have good reason to believe that He has risen from the dead. What is that? There's an empty tomb. There was a missionary several years ago in the Middle East. This was many, many years ago in the Middle East. And he was happened to be in Mecca at the time. And a man that had befriended him, who was a Muslim, he said, "See, our religion has something that yours does not." The Christian said, "Well, what is that?" "Well, you see, when you go to the place where your leader is buried, there's nobody there. But when we go to the place where our leader is buried, we have him there." And the Christian said, "You're exactly right. That is the difference. And the difference is, Muhammad is dead. You can see his bones. He's still dead. But Jesus is alive. He is risen. We have good reason. The tomb was empty. We know from history there was a man named Jesus. He was crucified. He was placed in a tomb. A stone was rolled in front of it. And guards were set." Some people will say, "Well, the disciples came and they hid the body of Jesus. And then they proclaimed, 'Oh, he's alive.'" That doesn't make the least bit of sense. Because, number one, you had, 11 guys at this time now? Because Judas was already gone. And 11 guys coming to the same conclusion and everybody holding to the same story over that long of a period of time would have been humanly impossible. Somebody would have slipped. Somebody would have said something. And despite the fact that a lot of them just went through persecution. And just before they were about to be slain, wait a minute, I know where the body is. I'll go get him. I'll show you. They all willingly died, which is, by the way, another evidence. But the empty tomb, there was an empty tomb. Now, is that enough? Well, there's more. How about the eyewitness testimony of the post-death appearances of Jesus? We find this recorded in the book of 1 Corinthians, This is a solid resource for all of this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, it says, "For I delivered unto you For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep," which is a metaphor for death. "Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." We have this eyewitness testimony. About 500 brothers at once. Lee Strobel, he's written a book, The Case for Christ. And he started off as an atheist. He was a journalist. And his goal was to do research at all the great libraries, go to all the great sites around the world to disprove Christianity. He says that he had spent hours and a few years on this project, and he said he was sitting in a library in London, England, and he said it just, the truth was overwhelming to him. He said, "I looked up and I said, it's true." He couldn't disprove it because it's true. So he wrote this book showing the evidence that he found, The Case for Christ. As a matter of fact, related to this, appearing to over 500 people, some people said, well, that was just one of those mass hallucinations that a lot of people go through. It's, you know, mass hallucination of 500 people. So Lee Strobel went to a psychologist and said, okay, what if 500 people in the same place said they actually witnessed the same person who had risen from the dead? Would that be a mass hallucination? He said the psychologist laughed, and he said, for 500 people to have the exact same mass hallucination is a greater miracle than the resurrection itself. 500. We also, not only the eyewitness testimony, but we see the changed lives of the apostles. When Jesus died, they scattered. They were holed up in the upper room, afraid. Then the next thing you know, the Holy Spirit began to move and people began to be saved, and they saw the resurrected Christ, and it completely changed their lives to the extent that church history tells us that every single one of them, with the exception of the Apostle John, died a very terrible martyr's death. Many of them in different ways, in different places, all across the known Roman world at the time. They all gave their lives. And for somebody to willingly give their lives for something they know is a lie is just pure insanity. But all of them did it. The Apostle John, even though he was not martyred, he suffered. He was exiled. He faced a lot of persecution simply because he was a follower of Christ. So you see the changed lives of the apostles. You see the spread of Christianity. How Christianity has spread all across the known world. You see the internal witness of the Holy Spirit that tells us these things are true. And though we don't have time to really get into all these things, every objection to the resurrection of Christ has been answered over the last 2,000 years. We have good reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. If we didn't, as Will read at the very beginning of our service today, we don't even have a reason to be here. Let's just go home. Let's just close the shades, slump down in our easy chairs, and just wade off into depression. That's all we've got. There will be no hope. There will be no forgiveness of sin. If there is no resurrection, then this life is all there is. There is no eternal life. When you die, you simply fade into oblivion. Life would be nothing but a miserable biological accident. However, we have good reason to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Therefore, we have a hope of eternal life. Will you believe who He is today? At some point, the question isn't, is there evidence? The question actually becomes, what are you doing with the evidence you already have? Jesus met Thomas in his doubt, but He didn't leave him there. You don't have to clean yourself up or figure everything out before you come to Christ. I've been following Christ for a long time. I still don't have everything figured out. I doubt I ever will. But you do have to respond when He makes Himself known to you. The pulling, the conviction of the Holy Spirit when He works in your heart. More evidence is not always what's needed. Sometimes we just need to respond to what's already in front of us. So what about you? And that leads to the very last thing we see in this passage. We've seen resurrection doubt, we've seen resurrection evidence, and now we see resurrection belief. And this is the call to trust without seeing. This is like saying, now you must decide, even though you do not physically see. Thomas sees and he believes. But we are called to believe without seeing. Again, it's not a leap in the dark. We've already seen that there is good evidence to believe in the resurrection. We don't get what Thomas got. We don't see the wounds, but we're still called to believe. Again, that's not blind faith. It's informed trust. Trusting reliable testimony, as we saw before. Trusting the Word of God. Trusting the witness of the Holy Spirit, the tugging and the conviction and the burning and the pulling of the Holy Spirit. Trusting the evidence of changed lives. I could spend hours just reading to you little snippets of biographies of people whose lives were utterly and completely and totally changed by Jesus when they came to belief. It doesn't mean they're always perfect. Many of them made a lot of mistakes. But they believed. Again, at some point you don't need more proof. You just need to take a step of faith. You don't trust a bridge because someone tells you it'll hold. You trust it when you put your weight on it. Growing up in West Virginia, we had a lot of mountains and hollers. I spent a lot of time in the woods. And sometimes you just had to either use what we call natural bridges or just kind of make your own. Natural bridges were trees that had just fallen across the creek. When I say creek, I mean ravines, like huge ravines. You could hurt if you fall off it. So what do? We saw that tree. Oh, this is a way to get to the other side. Sometimes these trees are very small, but you know what? We were dumb kids. So we thought, you know what? Will it hold? I don't know. You go first. All right, I'll do it. Hey, watch this. What, you know? So we put our weight on it, and then we take a step, and we start working our way across. Say, yeah, it'll hold. And of course, your bonehead friends start saying, well, will it hold if I keep doing this? You know, try to knock you in. But that's what we do. We take that step, and it'll hold, and we keep moving across until we get to the other side. At some point, belief isn't just agreeing. It's stepping onto something and trusting that it'll hold you. You've heard the message. You've seen the consistency of Scripture, and perhaps you've felt the conviction. Again, the question is not, is there enough evidence? The question is, will you believe? Thomas said, I won't believe unless I see. Jesus said, believe. Thomas saw, and he believed. But Jesus says something to us. When I say us, I literally mean all of us, because we're all on this side of the resurrection. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you. That's me. A lot of people think that they're undecided. But the truth is, not choosing is still a choice. If a doctor tells you there's a cure and you walk away without taking it, you've made your decision. So let me ask you this. What will you do with Jesus? Do you believe? Have you accepted His payment for your sin? Are you here rejoicing in the risen Savior? There is great cause for us to rejoice. There should be great joy beyond measure because we serve a risen Christ. But for those of you who have never believed, whatever you're waiting on, today's the day. Today's the day to put your faith and trust in Him.